Good morning. I know there's people out there say, if I knew he was going up there, I'd have stayed home and watched the World Cup. I'm assuming there are no Croatians or French people in the congregation this morning. Because if I were one of those two, I might just have to stay home. But welcome. If you are heading to Children's Church, now is the time that you may make your way to the door. It is so great that you hardly even have to say don't run anymore. The kids have heard that so often from Matt. Speaking of Matt, he is not here this Sunday. He and six others have made their way, as you heard from Gary in the prayer, to Albania. Gusti and Yetta are missionaries that from our church here that serve there in Albania. They are Albanians, and our church stands with them in their work that they do, reaching college students for Christ. And this summer there's an opportunity for this team to go over and support what they're doing, learn more about it, get some hands-on experience, and work in some camps where they teach English as an opportunity to bring young people in. And I'm not going to worry about that because I don't think that's my problem. But bring young people in so that they can use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So I'd encourage you to be in prayer even this week as they're there, to look for those opportunities and really get a chance to see what God is doing on those campuses in Albania. It's an amazing thing. This morning, Matt has asked me to continue in the series on the characteristics of God. Do we have the slides there? We're going to be speaking this morning on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Now, you can get your Bibles out. We're going to bounce around a little bit before we get there. But we'll be in Titus most of the morning. But we're going to talk about grasping the grace of God. Did you catch that theme? Those who are really paying attention to the songs this morning, did you catch the theme? Amazing grace that sweeps over us, covers everything, our shame. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at Titus and begin to see what can we learn about God's grace. It's one of those things, oh yeah, God's grace, that's great. And we sing about it, but I don't think sometimes that we really internalize what that means. And so as we come to this, I like to start back at the beginning of things. So this is a book called Titus. And so the first question I would say is, who's Titus? Yeah, I'd like to understand a little bit more about Titus. I don't keep track in my mind of all of the different apostles and the people that traveled with Paul and what all they did, so I like to go back and look that up. The first thing that we learn about Titus is a Gentile. He's one of the first Gentile believers that came to Christ through Paul's ministry. Secondly, we know that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. As Paul traveled on four different missionary journeys, from Jerusalem all throughout sort of the then-known world, out to the outer reaches of the world, like all the way to Spain and stuff he got eventually, and, you know, up into where today Turkey. For much of that, Titus was with him. Titus was walking side by side with him, just carrying out the routine, day-to-day things that they needed to do while they were ministering. But he was also learning. He was learning, and there came a time when Paul said, Titus, I want to send you, and you start going out and taking care of some of the things that I don't have time to do. And so he sent him out on short missionary journeys so that he could go and clean up a mess over there, or appoint leaders over there, or teach over here. Titus was also later commissioned by Paul to be the leader of the church on the island of Crete. Crete is in the Mediterranean. Paul had gone there. He had begun a church there. He had taught there. And at one point, Paul said, I'm going to leave you here in Crete to appoint leaders. Today, the bones or whatever they are, the relics of Titus, are there in Crete. He's known sort of as the apostle to Crete. So Paul's writing to a guy who has traveled with him. He knows him well. He trusts him. He knows he's heard his teaching. He grasps it well, and now he's left him to work in this church. Titus wasn't at this church all the time, and there were a period of time when Titus wasn't there, and so they were sort of back and forth with good teaching and not so good teaching. And Paul wrote the book of Titus to him so that he could begin to address some of the challenges that he was facing in Crete and have the backing of the Apostle Paul to do so. So what was going on in Crete that caused Paul to write a letter to his friend and colleague Titus that was going to help him fix the problems in that church? Well, the first thing is that there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church. If you want to open, you can look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. We have it up here. It says, For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision. You see, people had come in. They were mostly Jewish believers. They were also Gentile believers. And some of the Jewish believers, they were in a habit of, I got a list of rules that I'm supposed to follow that I've been taught from the time I was a little child. These are our customs. They're the things that hold us together as a people. And just because we put our confidence in Jesus for our salvation doesn't mean that we should let go of these things that we receive from Yahweh, God Almighty, in the Old Testament. Now, if they'd have actually received those things from the God of the Old Testament, they probably would have needed to hold on to them. But the reality is they had received them through the traditions of their ancestors. And so they'd taken what God had commanded, and they had turned it into a list of things that they could do to make them feel good about themselves in front of God. And then they got in leadership in the church, because some of these were longtime leaders within the Jewish community before the gospel came. And when they had the leaders there, they just transitioned some of that leadership over into the church, and these folks were trying to put on all of these new believers this whole list of rules that they had. That's what Titus was facing, and that's why Paul was writing. If you go back to verse 5, you'll see that Paul left there, or Paul had traveled there, and he left Titus to teach. So what was that about? Verse 5 reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." See, Paul had taught, and he'd started to set things up. But, you know, when Paul's first there, you don't necessarily know who the elders are going to be eventually. You begin with those who appear to walk in godliness. But remember, Paul said, you don't appoint elders when they're new believers. And they were all new believers. And so in the absence of godly leadership appointing, or godly leaders like Paul and Titus appointing those who had matured in the faith, there was just sort of a whole bit of a mess there. And Paul said, listen, you got to go. I left you there to fix it. Paul had apparently gotten word that what things were going on. At this time, Paul was between his imprisonments in Rome. So he was out of prison, and he's kind of looking up, saying, what do I need to do? And he's hearing from Titus, and he's like, okay, I left you there to fix this. It's not all fixed yet. I hear some of the challenges you're facing. Let me give you some counsel. That's a little more of the background of what's going on here. So what was the nature of this false teaching? We talked about it a little bit, but in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. We can have that up there. It says, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. You see, they were there teaching people, you've got to do these things. They had their list of rules, and Paul went preaching Jesus Christ. And those two things are in conflict. Jesus Christ came, and we're going to see that in a little bit. And the gospel points to Christ. Tradition points to us. What can I do? What do I have to do? And then once I figure out what I have to do, then I can tell you what you have to do. Here's the things that you must do in order to be right with God. And that's what was going on. And if you look in there, therefore rebuke them sharply. Who is he rebuking? so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or human commands. He was rebuking both those who were doing the teaching and those who were listening to ungodly teaching. He said, you cannot follow this path, because this path is not a little different twist on the truth. It's not a little different version of the truth. It's falsehood and it's lies. Those who had trusted Christ understood that all things were pure. All these things you can't do, the meats you can't eat, and the things that you can't do, and the holidays that you have to celebrate, and the circumcision that is required of you, Paul said, if you trust in Christ, those things become pure that were previously called impure. And these folks are saying, no, we want you to trust Christ and do all these things because they go together. Jesus and. And Paul was teaching a message of Jesus is all you need. He goes on, because this is what the definition of what was going on there was legalism. He goes on in verse 16, I think that's up there wrong, but verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. When they put their rules in the front, when their legalism is what they worshiped, they were incapable of worshiping Christ. To the one who is pure, everything's pure. But to those who are corrupted, those who believe that nothing is pure, those who believe that there are things you have to do and there's legalism and there's a list of rules that you can follow in order to make God happy with you, to those folks, nothing is pure. For those who have the truth, they can walk in righteousness and God will see that as righteousness. To those who reject the truth, there's nothing they can do that's righteous. Even what they do that looks good is bad. Paul's just drawing a sharp distinction here. You cannot live by legalism. And you've got to teach this church that they cannot live by legalism. It will destroy them. It will destroy the hope that they have in Christ. So what are you going to do about legalism? Because legalism is common. I grew up in a church. It was rather conservative. There were things you did, and there were things you didn't do. And I won't go into the big long list, but there were things you could do on Saturday that you couldn't do on Sunday. And there are things that you had to do on Sunday that you didn't have to do on Monday. And there were people that you could go with that were dressed a certain way that was okay, and if they were dressed a different way, that wasn't any good, because that was a bad testimony. We have all kinds of words for our legalism. There are people who believe just the right way, and there's people who don't believe just the right way about all sorts of things. And you know, one of the really dangerous things about legalism is it makes us feel good. If I've got a list of rules that I can follow, and I keep them, boy, does that make me feel good. I'm okay. I've got my 10. Oh, no. I'm more legalistic than you. I got 50. Pharisees, they had almost 800 rules, and they kept them. And Jesus looked at him and said, filthy rags. The whole list is worthless because they're putting their faith in their rules. They're putting their faith in themselves. So what are we going to do about this? What is the solution? The solution is where we begin in our scripture passage for today in chapter 2 and verse 11. And it just begins with, the grace of God appeared. The grace of God is the solution to our legalism. My wife and I worked for a dozen years in the country of Panama, and most of that time we served with Wycliffe Bible Translators, working on a Bible translation among a group of people known as the Tidibe. The Tidibe love rules. They are a rule-centered people. I probably didn't go, maybe I went a week, but rarely did I go a week without learning a new rule. They had rules about everything. They had rules that I think they spent their whole lives just learning the rules. And the rules were based on making the spirits in the jungle happy so that they didn't zap you. They had rules about what you ate, where you ate. There were flowers that were pretty, and one day Ellie went out and she's looking at the flower and somebody came and said, "Don't let her look at that flower. You're not allowed to look at that flower." I said, "Why not?" There was a particular spirit that didn't like you looking at that flower. You got to keep them happy. Every time something went wrong, people said, "Why did it go wrong? Let's figure out why it went wrong, which spirit caused it to go wrong, and let's figure out a rule so that you don't do the thing that the person did that caused the thing to go wrong, and let's add that to our rules so we have more rules so we can control things." That was their life. That's how they lived day in and day out for centuries. Then in the 1940s, some missionaries came in, and they taught. They taught the scripture, and they actually taught the scripture in a very sound way. But unfortunately, they taught it in Spanish, which was a language that the Tidibe didn't really understand. And to this day, they struggle with Spanish. So when they heard it, they heard someone come and say that you need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they would speak for a long time. I've heard them. I was there for evangelistic meetings. And people would go, "Wow, that's good stuff." And then they would say, "Once you're a Christian, there are things that God expects of you. He doesn't want you men to beat your wives. He doesn't want you to fight with your neighbors. He doesn't want you to steal. That's how he asks us to live when we're walking with him." One time after one of those meetings, I went up to one of the fellows. And I said, "So what did the evangelist say this morning?" Or it was actually that evening. "What did the evangelist say this evening?" He said, "Well, he said I'm not supposed to beat my wife. I'm not supposed to get drunk. I'm supposed to go to church. There are a couple other things, and if I do those things, then God will be happy." I said, "What about the first half of the whole message, where he was talking about the kingdom of heaven and what it was like to become part of the kingdom of heaven?" That was his terminology. He said, "Yeah, that part didn't make a lot of sense, but I could deal with the second half because that fits." So what they wound up with was there were seven spirits in the jungle. They added one called God. And he had a whole list of rules. And then different churches would come in. And you know what happens when you get different churches preaching the same gospel but a different way to walk? They wound up with three different churches, each one with a whole list of rules. "This is our list of rules, and we're going to live by these rules, and God will be happy. We have the same God. He has a different list of rules, so we're going to follow these rules. We're from this denomination, so we worship on Sunday. We're from the Adventist church, so we worship on Saturday. It's one God, but he's given us different rules. So I'm going to follow those rules. And as long as you follow the rules, you're allowed to be in the church. And when you stop following the rules or you broke one and somebody caught you, they'd kick you out of the church." So people would get baptized and join the church, and then they'd break the rules and they'd get kicked out, and then they'd try another church, or they'd try the same church 3 years later. They'd get baptized again. But then they had a rule over top of all their rules. And that rule said that if you get baptized three times and you fail the third time, you can't get baptized again, you can't ever be saved again. The rules had enveloped them. They were trapped in legalism. And without an understanding of grace, we too can get trapped in legalism. We can get trapped in legalism that looks really good inside the church. I do what I'm supposed to do. I show up when I'm supposed to show up. I say what I'm supposed to say. You don't see me fight. I tithe. I do all of the things that outwardly look good. And boy, do I feel good about it. And you're in trouble because you're trapped in legalism, just like the people we worked with there in Panama. So what is God's grace like? Let's talk about the nature of God's grace and see how we can help it to overcome legalism. You know, for the Tidibe, one of the most powerful things that happened for them to begin to understand what God's grace was about, what faith in Christ was about, was seeing God's word in their own language. So just to give you a little example, the rest of this morning, we're going to work from a different version of the scripture. We normally work from the English Standard Version. That's what Matt prefers. The scriptures that I've put up so far have been in the New International Version. What we're going to do from here on out is work from the version that the Tidibe used, but don't worry, I'll translate it into English for you. So we're going to take the Tadibe version of the Bible that we work to translate, and then we're going to give it to you in English. Because sometimes when you see the words in a little different order, in a little different way, the way somebody else might look at it, it'll shock you a little bit. It'll shake you up. So we're going to try to do that. Just to give you an idea what it looks like, if they can go on to the next two more slides here. One more. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15 in the Tadibe language. Verse 11 reads, just to give you an idea. It says, Subotanokoli kinsko ga jibo shoriono shi noboga un kong kong shi doyabolo. And I won't read the rest because that would just bore you. But that's what we're going to study this morning. We're going to study that the way we would if I were sitting in a guy's house in the jungle talking about this to a Tadibe this morning. Because they struggle with legalism. Even the believers still struggle with legalism now. See, when we got there, there were three churches, but there was only one believer in the entire group. I'm not the Holy Spirit, so I don't know. I could be wrong. But everything I saw, I only saw one person who exhibited the traits of a believer, which we'll see in a little bit. So what is the nature of God's grace? We can go to the next there. The nature of God's grace is that His grace is the source of our salvation. Verse 11, as I back translate that, that's where I kind of take it almost word for word. It says, because of God's goodness, He did something for all of us people in order to save us. There is nothing you can do when you're trapped in legalism to get out. It's not possible. When you're trapped in your sin, you are stuck, and there's no way out. We had no hope. We had nothing we could do, say, think, sacrifice, give up, or otherwise change in order to make God happy. It had to start with God. God was the source of our salvation, and it came through His grace. God is good. And He just out of His goodness said, I'm going to fix their problem. They are so far and from where they need to be, from righteousness that I could accept, and they have no way of getting there, I'm going to fix it for them. So God did something for all of us. He gave us salvation. Christ came and He bridged that gap. This verse, there's so much wrapped up in here. That He fixed everything so that we could be saved. Now, if you think about it a little bit, step back and think. I'm trying to keep rules. Whether you don't know Christ or whether you're a Christian, I'm focused on the rules. The rules can't save you. The rules can't fix you. The Pharisees were better at rules than you. And you know the problem with legalism? The list is too short. It's not that 780 rules or so that the Pharisees had was too many. It's not enough. Jesus came, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told them over and over, you teach, don't kill. And I tell you, if in your heart you hate somebody, you've killed them already. Jesus just added more rules. Oh my goodness, I got to not hate. I got to not steal. I got to not commit adultery, but I can't even look or think wrong. Jesus just upped the ante on their rules. See, because if you're trying to get saved by rules, you can't find enough of them. There aren't enough rules for you to follow to, as the Tadibe would say, to make God happy. It's not going to work. God had to just change the entire system and say, you can't claw your way up. I'm going to reach down and just lift you up. Grace was the source of that. God's grace is from His goodness. It's from the nature of who He is. Grace flows from Him because it's part of His character. Well, what does grace do with us once we have it? What does His grace do for us? His grace enables us to live the way He wants. There's a lady in Tadibe. Her name is Rufina. In the mid-1980s, Rufina was the queen of the Tadibe people. She wasn't married to the king. Her husband was nothing. She was the ruler. Anybody here remember who was ruling in Panama at the national level in the 1980s? Noriega. Okay? They probably don't even teach it in history class in school. because it was a small thing to you, but it was a big thing to them. Noriega was the ruler throughout the 80s and was deposed by a U.S. invasion in 1991. Rufino was the leader of the Tidibe people in Panama during Noriega's reign. I got pictures. Rufino's about this tall. Noriega's about this tall. I got pictures of the two of them both standing arm in arm, his arm around her, her holding an automatic weapon, and him holding an automatic weapon. They were good friends. He was the leader, and she wasn't going to go anywhere without him, you know, without him agreeing, because he had all the power. So Rufino had been the ruler of the Tidibe people. When he was deposed, you can imagine that the Tidibe people were a little tired of him. He was their friend at the beginning, and he grew to be someone that they didn't like, because even at the end, dictators mess with their friends as much as they did their foes at the beginning. And so life had gotten pretty tough. And so George Bush, the first one, sent the troops in, and they deposed the Panamanian government, and Noriega was out. And pretty soon after that, Rufino was out. So she had been queen. When we got there and started a Bible translation project in 2002, Rufino became one of our Bible translators. And throughout the course of the five and a half years that we were translating, Rufino came to understand the nature of grace. Grace saved her. This woman who had done more things wrong than you can imagine, grace had saved her. But then grace also taught her how to live. It's really interesting. Her second son went to his older brother after his mom got saved. What he said to him was, he said, "Tito, what's up with mom?" I said, "What do you mean, what's up with mom?" He said, "Well, mom's been going to church for 40 years, and all of a sudden she's nice." Rufino talked to a missionary from Wycliffe who had worked back in the 80s with her when she was queen, by the lady by the name of Carol. And I put him on the phone one time. Carol was in Florida, and Rufino was... I was in Panama with Rufino in a place where I could get her on the phone. And I said, "Rufino, would you talk to Carol and tell her how you're doing? Share a little of your testimony." And she said, "Carol, we never understood. We thought we had to do a whole bunch of things to make God happy, and we just couldn't do it. We always fell short. But it's not about that. You just got to grab onto Jesus. God's grace has given us Christ. That's all you have to do." And then she goes, "But that doesn't mean you can live however you want. We just don't do these things to make God happy. We do them because we're happy with what God's done for us." God's grace enables us to live the way he wants. Verse 12 shares a little bit about that. It says, "Because of his goodness, we learned how to let go of evil." Remember, this is Tidibe translated back in English. "We learned how to let go of evil and how to no longer desire the things of this world. This is so that while we remain on this earth, we walk right in God's eyes, and whatever we do, we think carefully about it first." If you look at your version, if you've got one out there, just compare a little bit of that. Because of his goodness, because of his grace, we learned how to let go of evil. Evil had a hold of us, and we had a hold of it. And what it did was it changed our desires. Romans 12 tells us, "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The Spanish version of that says, change the way you act by allowing God to change the way you think. Scripture tells us that if you follow God, he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll also change the desires of your heart so that what you get is what you need, not what you wanted out of yourself. His grace makes it possible for us to no longer desire the things of this world. His grace makes it possible that we can walk right in his eyes even while we're still here on earth. And you know what's great about it? He doesn't keep score. He didn't keep score of your sins that you did before you became a Christian, and he doesn't now. He loves you the same regardless, because he loves you out of his grace, not because of your service. Matt shared with us a few weeks ago about the story of the people who came to work early in the morning for the guy, and the people who came at noon, and the people who came in the middle of the afternoon, and those who came an hour before it was up. And the people who, in our minds, we go, if I work all day, I should be in good shape. If I stack up good works from the time I'm 4 years old when I get saved, and I don't mess up, and I live exactly the way God wants me to, I should get something for it. Listen, what God has given you in your salvation is so great, and what you have done for him is so small, that the difference between your goodness and the goodness of the guy who got saved on his deathbed is so small in God's eyes. It's all about his grace. If you got saved when you were four, God wants you to walk uprightly throughout your entire life. If you get saved at 78 and live two more years, God wants you to walk uprightly during those 2 years. And if you've been saved and you go, that's not how I'm living, God loves you just the same. And he doesn't want you to do this because he needs your righteousness. He wants you to do it because it's good for you. He's given you the desire and he's given you the power if you have Christ through his grace. Grace doesn't only save us. It's not only the source of our salvation, and it doesn't just give us a hope, or it doesn't just teach us how to live now. Grace gives us a hope for the future. If we go on in verse 13. Meanwhile, while we wait with joy for the return of Jesus Christ, meanwhile we wait for joy with joy for the return of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he'll come in the brightness of his great power. That's how we translated glory. The glory of the power of God, the brightness of his great power. He is our Savior and he is our God too. See, Jesus is going to return. God's grace gives us hope that we can expect it. God's grace took us out of what we were. It provided us a way and a means of salvation. Then God's grace caused us to have the desire and the ability through his Spirit to live the way he wanted. And while we do that, we get to look forward to the day when we don't really have to work at all for it anymore. It's not that we're working for the salvation, but sometimes walking uprightly before God, even though we have the desire and the ability, is still tough. But there's coming a day when Christ is going to come back and he's going to make it all right. He's going to come back and he's going to give the payments. Regardless of where you started working during the day, regardless of how you lived, he will reward you. He will offer us eternal life. But we need to look back. This grace didn't come for nothing. This grace came at a great cost. This grace for our salvation, for our living, and for our hope, it came at a great cost. The beginning of verse 14, while he was still on earth, he offered himself to die on our behalf. I've thought a lot about this. Jesus came to die. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it from the beginning of time. He's God, so he knows how it's going to go. And yet in the midst of it, boy, was it hard. I have no comprehension of why it was hard. He was God. He knew. There's a part of my brain that says, that doesn't make sense. But then Christ said, I don't really want to go through this, but I will. Because you've asked me to, he said to the Father. This was a great thing that Christ did. Don't ever underestimate the cost of the grace of God. Just because I can't understand it, just because perhaps you can't understand it and understand how all that works, that doesn't make it any less believable or any less valuable. It just makes him greater. That he could actually be as fully man as any of us who would say, I'm going to give up my life and be tortured to death for something. We know how hard that would be for us, and it was hard for Christ. It came at a great cost. But what's great about that grace, it came at a great cost. It's all we need. Thinking about that great cost for a second, I've heard the story that Jesus' blood on the cross covers the sins of everybody. And I go, you know something? He had to do that to forgive everyone's sin. But my sin is so bad that if it were just me, he'd have still had to die on the cross. Now, he got all you for free. But he had to do all of that for me. Because my sin separated me from God such that my sin alone caused Christ to need to die on the cross. Your sin alone is all that it took to put him there. But what a great God who took that great cost and had such a great benefit. But his grace is complete. It's all we need. The rest of verse 14, if you'll skip ahead there two times. There we go. While he was still on earth, he offered himself, as I said, to die on our behalf. So that, now think, this is how the Tidibase think about this verse. So that he could free us from the power of the bad things that we were doing. And the bad that was stuck to us, he completely erased it. So that we could be in his hands, so that we could be his people, so that we could be right in his eyes, and so that we would always desire to do right too. That's about all there is. We don't need much more than that. In fact, we don't need anything more than that. His grace is complete. The way the Tidibe view evil or sin or cost, let's say you come to me and say, I need $10. And I go, Brian, I'm going to give you $10. You owe me $10. Brian has a $10 debt stuck to him. That's how they view that in their language. So there's a $10 debt on him. We had all of our sin. In their eyes, it was all stuck to us. The punishment we were due was stuck to us. And there's nothing we could do to fix that. What does it say? He freed us from the power of the bad things that we were doing, so he helped us to stop doing them, but he completely erased all of that stuff that was stuck on us. All of that punishment, all of that sin, all of that shame, as the song said earlier, was erased. So what do we do with it? We simply have to embrace his grace. We have to embrace that grace and recognize, just like Rufina said, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ because of his grace. But that doesn't mean we can live however we want. How we live will not save us, and it will not change how God feels about us, but it will change our relationship with him while we're here. It'll change our ability to be used by him to do what he wants to do. He doesn't need us. He didn't need Lori and me to go to Panama. He could have sent anybody there. Anybody could have had the joy of going and watching people come to Christ because they were involved in getting his word to them. We did that because he called us to do it. We had no doubt in our minds. I have no idea why he called us to do it, because we lived in the jungle and I don't even like camping. But he did. And I think I know why. I think he sent us there as opposed to somewhere else, because he wanted to put us somewhere where I knew that I couldn't do it, so that when he did something, I wouldn't be tempted to take credit for it. Because it was only through the power of God that the people there had been reached. Just last week, or 2 weeks ago now, some Tidibes were there. We translated the New Testament, about 20% of the Old. And there were a handful of the believers went to the city to meet with some folks from Wycliffe, because they had said, we'd like to translate the rest of the Old Testament. And they went there, and one of the young guys, he's 20 years old, was in the village where we lived. They said, this guy shared his testimony and it was powerful. He understands grace and faith and how to walk in it. And because he wants to be a leader, he realized, I need to learn English. So he's already learned English at age 20. Living out in the jungle where you only get school maybe 80, 90 days a year if you're lucky. Then he decided he wanted to study Hebrew. He's 20. So he went and started studying Hebrew because he wanted to understand the scripture more. And now he wants to become a Bible translator. And he went and he started listing all of those, not the old word, all the churchgoers in all the villages. He went and started listing all the Christ grabbers, all those who grabbed onto Jesus with both hands, all those who depend solely on him, all those who've received his grace in every village, and he started listing believers. You know something? I found this out this past week. I didn't even know there were that many believers. I had very little to do with it. When we left there, I told Tito, who was one of our main translators, I said, Tito, I always wanted to be the hands and feet of Christ in the body, but all I am is a wrist. He says, that's weird. What do you mean? I said, I thought I could touch people with the gospel, and I can't because I'm not one of you, but you are. It was my job to get the as a wrist to connect you to the body. Now go touch your people with the gospel. And that's what's happening. But remember, we don't just do whatever we want. How did Paul instruct Titus to teach on that? Verse 15 says, teach people with these things that I am saying. Paul says, listen, I've got truth for you. Teach it. Tell people the truth. Tell them how to act. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly how to act here. He told us what not to do. Avoid legalism. But in avoiding legalism, that doesn't give us license to do whatever we want and maintain a relationship with Christ. Whoever doesn't behave that way should be punished. Speak to them clearly and directly so that they will respect. If anyone says that you are worthless, don't think that's true. What he said is, listen, you got to teach people. If they understand grace, they understand it's not about a bunch of rules, but there are things that God desires of us. There's right and wrong. And we need to seek to do what's right, not because we'll make him happy, but because when we follow his instruction, the one that made us, we work better. The guy who says, don't go dig in the coal mines without a mask on, isn't tearing up your freedom. He's saving your life. God says, these are the instructions that I have for you how to live a godly and righteous life. And when you do that, it makes me pleased. It serves my purposes, and it's better for you. So what are you going to do with grace? One song here said this morning, breathe in grace, breathe out praise. That's my response. As I studied for this, I just said, man, I get wrapped up in the legalism myself. I get wrapped up in the evaluating myself against someone else. When I get wrapped up in that, I miss out. I'm the one who misses out, not the person that I'm judging. This reminded me, I just need to breathe in grace, breathe out praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. Lord, I can only imagine what it was like for those early believers to hear teaching all over the map and be confused by it and to think, well, is that something I have to do? And in the midst of that, they were uncertain. Lord, I ask that their plight that Paul addressed will give us confidence through his teaching that we simply need to grab onto Christ, receive the grace that's been offered, and then learn how to live in grace. Seeking your Spirit to teach us each day, each moment, how you would like us to live, how you would like us to love one another, how you would like us to speak your truth, how you would like us to act and think. And then, Lord, may our experience be, as the song said, may we learn to simply breathe in grace and breathe out praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.